Luke chapter 10, page 1046, starting at page verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that very clear reading. Please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10. Let's pray. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We pray that we might not be wise in the world's eyes. We pray we would be those who understand your wisdom, your word, and receive it. And we pray this for Jesus' name. Amen. Our very short passage this evening divides neatly into two parts. The first two verses, 21 and 22, are addressed to God. They're sort of hymn or prayer of thanks. They celebrate the revealing activity of the Father entrusted to the Son. The second two verses, 22 and 23, are addressed to Jesus' disciples. They point out the privileged place that Jesus' followers have. They are the beneficiaries of the revelation. The words, in that same hour, link this passage with the one that we considered last week here. The sending out of the 72 and their joyful return, the good report, and the assurance of their place with God are the context. One might say the inspiration for Jesus' words here. Jesus has just given his disciples their greatest cause for rejoicing, that their names are written in heaven. And in that same self hour, Jesus himself rejoices. Verse 21 says, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that he rejoices in the Holy Spirit? It could simply say that he rejoiced, but no, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And so we want to ask why. One of the great themes of Luke's gospel is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God working to accomplish the Father's will. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God's power at work. In Luke's gospel, we often see the Holy Spirit present to reveal the plans of God and to accomplish them. In chapter 1, verse 67, we see John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. When the archangel Gabriel is describing to Mary the conception that is to come of the Messiah in her, he proclaims, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. He is not speaking of two separate events. The Holy Spirit coming upon Mary is the same as the Most High overshadowing her to incarnate the divine in the mortal. We see this power in Revelation at Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. When Jesus returns from his temptation in the wilderness, to begin his ministry, we are told in chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And finally, Jesus' first act of ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, he finds the place in the scroll of Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So when Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit, in verse 21, it is for joy in the work of the Father's will being accomplished, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It bears mentioning that in all of the Gospels, we have recorded three occasions where Jesus weeps. We have only one occasion recorded where Jesus rejoices, and that's this one. This is the singular instance of Jesus rejoicing. Surely, we ought to rejoice in the things that Jesus rejoices in the Father's will being accomplished. What is the Father's will being accomplished? Well, in context here, most importantly, it is the going out of the gospel. It is the conversion of souls. We sometimes need to be reminded that every conversion is as great a miracle as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We also ought to rejoice in God's work being accomplished in us. The fruits of the Spirit as they are manifested, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. As we see these things, the fruit of God's work, we ought to rejoice. Jesus does. And I dare say there's much greater thrill, and there ought to be, than a 50% off discount at Harrods, or the newest iPod phone techno gadget coming out, or the arrival of the newest Xbox game, or even your favorite dancer reaching the next phase of Strictly Come Dancing. In verse 21, we note that Jesus rejoicing, giving thanks to the Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He is not the King of heaven only. He is not just sovereign in heaven, but also on earth. His power is not restricted to winding the clock of the universe and letting it go. God did not press the play button and set it on loop or random. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and Jesus is rejoicing in the work that he has begun, which ultimately merges heaven and earth. When Revelation 21:3 is fulfilled, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." No wonder Jesus is thrilled at the accomplishing of the Father's will. Jesus gives thanks not just for God's work being accomplished, but the way that God has chosen to accomplish it. He says, "That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, does this represent some kind of prejudice in the gospel against the intelligent? Being wise and understanding, on the face of it, seems like a good thing. Being like a little child doesn't seem like such a good thing. It seems immature, ignorant. Maybe there's sort of a naivete about that. But being wise and understanding here is quite different. It is not that Christianity is for the weak-minded who need a crutch to get through life. By wise and understanding, Jesus is contrasting human and divine wisdom. The book of Proverbs makes this distinction. "True wisdom, wisdom that is of real value, begins with the fear of the Lord." But Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 repeats it, say, "There is a way that seems right to a man, But in the end, it leads to death. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3:20 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Those who continually oppose God's work in Luke's gospel are scribes and Pharisees. They were learned and they had the appearance of wisdom. They claimed to know how to please God and the way to live a good life, but they had missed the plot completely. The problem, again, is not with study. It's not with learning. It's not with history, philosophy, or science. Jesus is not condemning learning or study or the contemplation of life. The problem is when man's wisdom and understanding will not subordinate themselves to divine wisdom. Immediately following this passage, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. A learned man, a lawyer, comes to Jesus. He asks a good question. He asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The problem is not with the question, but the problem is that he is not sincerely asking it. As verse 25 says, he came to put Jesus to the test. The lawyer reveals his heart further. In verse 29, it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" The Lord of heaven and earth has hidden these things, the things of God, from those who wish to justify themselves. The purposes of God are hidden to those who say, as the Pharisees said in chapter 7, verse 30, they rejected the purposes of God for them. Just like Jesus' parables, the proud, self-satisfied men of the world cannot understand them. Their meaning is hidden. And this is why verses 12 to 15 that we looked at last week make good moral sense. The terrible judgment and the woes proclaimed by Jesus are entirely justified and fair. They have judged themselves as undeserving of eternal life. Wonderfully, the Father has chosen to reveal them to little children, literally to babes. Simple might be a good synonym here for this, but not in the sense of a simpleton. The issue is not intelligence quotient. You look back in the history of the church and you'll find plenty of towering intellects. That's not the issue. But what Jesus has in mind here are those who are looking for the consolation of God. They cry out in their need like babes. God has made salvation accessible to the humble-hearted, as it says elsewhere, to those who are sick in need of a physician. Not that the scribes and Pharisees weren't sick, but the tax collectors and sinners who were gathering round Jesus saw that they had a terminal spiritual illness. They recognized their need for grace. Now, this in no way contradicts or competes with God's sovereignty in salvation or the power of God to reveal. The hidden things are God's possession, and only He can reveal them. He reveals them out of His mercy. Humility is only the way to approach God, but we are still utterly dependent upon His merciful revelation to us. Humility does not merit salvation. Rather, in humility, we find the first traces of God's grace in our hearts. The Lord of heaven and earth could have done things differently, we suppose, but as Jesus said, it was the Father's gracious will that the strength and the wisdom of man would be frustrated and made foolish by the foolishness of God, that those with humble hearts and open hands and those who ask will receive. The hidden things of God are not accessible to the proud, for the wisdom of the wise is foolishness to God. In verse 22, Jesus prayer becomes didactic. That is, it becomes instructive. He's teaching through it. It highlights the work of God's revealing things through the Son. And notice the parallel at the end of verses 21 and 22. God's gracious will in verse 21 is paired with the end of verse 22, the Son's choice to reveal. The main point being that the kingdom of God and is knowing God the Father, and that only the Son can reveal Him. Jesus wants His disciples and others who are gathered around listening at this point to be clear. Only He can reveal God the Father. The things that they have been doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God, lead to one conclusion. If you want to know God's salvation and enter into God's kingdom, you must receive the ministry of the Son. And we are meant to be mindful of chapter 9, verse 51, that at this point the Son has set His face toward Jerusalem. We don't want to leave verses 21 and 22 and Jesus' prayer here without noting and appreciating the Trinitarian overtones that we find there. Here we see one God with three persons functioning differently, yet with a common will and in a common power. And notice that in their work, we see the beautiful fellowship and the unity that is meant to be reflected in our marriages and in our churches. Furthermore, notice that not all here is grave and reserved. There is rejoicing, our joyful singing. There should be joy in prayer and singing and in fellowship. These things are a reflection of our God and of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They enjoy the fellowship that they have together. And we have fellowship with them through Christ. There is a great vibrancy in our God. We see here that vibrancy as Jesus rejoices spontaneously in the Holy Spirit and give thanks to God the Father. Let us not be too quick to despise enthusiasm in ourselves or mock it in our fellow believers. Jesus at that point turns in excitement toward His disciples and says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In verses 23 and 24, Jesus, who has just been rejoicing in thanksgiving, gives His disciples reason to rejoice. He wants them to grasp the great privilege that they have in being with Him and seeing what they see and hearing what they hear. In chapter 2 of Luke, He introduces us to a man named Simeon. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory for your people, Israel.'" Simeon just wanted to catch a glimpse of the Messiah. That's what he was living for. He was old, he was advanced in years, and he was praying, and God had assured him he would see the Messiah come. That's what he was looking for. He was so excited, and he blessed the Lord. Now the disciples are witnessing with their eyes the salvation plan being worked out. The Lord's plan of salvation that was prepared for all peoples. It's the difference between being there at Winston Churchill's christening compared with working with him and watching him work as he sought to defend England in the darkest hours of World War II. All the devout kings and all the holy prophets of Israel were waiting for the Lord's consolation, the consummation of all God's promises in the Old Testament. There were many great men: Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, these great men of faith. But Jesus says, turning to his disciples, taking them privately to the side, "The Lord has shown you this great favor." They all wanted to hear and see the Son of Man come and declare, "The kingdom of God has come near." They were denied. Here we are, together. You're in my cabinet, as it were. You know, it also makes you think back of what Jesus said to his disciples about the parables. "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus is not just saying, blessed are the eyes that see, because they have seen a historical Jesus, they were alive at the same time. But they are blessed because they have understood the Messiah's coming and what is going on. To return to the language of his prayer in verse 21, "They are revealed to you, little children. You have been given to understand and believe." Look at the way Jesus puts it in verse 23. "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Not just what they had seen up to this point in Luke's gospel, but what they will see, what these eyes see. What will they see? They will witness Jesus going to Jerusalem. They will witness his death on a cross. They will also witness his resurrection, his coming alive after the cross, and his ascension into heaven. Verse 23 also addresses those who would come after these disciples. Notice the way it's worded. "The eyes that see what you see." Verse 23 is addressed to all those who receive, to all those who understand what they would see: the kingdom of God in Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the meaning of these things. This week, I read a sports column about LeBron James. Most of you probably won't have heard of LeBron James at all, but in the United States, he's very famous. He's a very gifted professional basketball player. And the writer wrote an article entitled, "We Are All Witnesses." He says, LeBron, he's getting there. "I saw it with my own eyes Saturday. His team emerged from warm-ups, and I heard the same familiar squeal, just like Michael Jordan's prime, urgent, pleading, desperate. LeBron, LeBron, LeBron!" I saw the same flash bulbs clicking, thousands of fans taking photos so they could tell people someday, yes, they saw LeBron James play basketball. I saw the same people crammed around one half of the court, standing to watch 12 guys warming up, getting loose in warm-up suits. I saw hundreds of fans inexplicably holding out pens and papers, screaming LeBron's name, praying for the miraculous chance that he'd hop out of a layup line and jump into the crowd and start signing autographs. My friend is adamant that we haven't seen LeBron's greatest highlight yet, but when we do, it's going to be life-altering. When you see LeBron in person, the greatest highlight is always in play. You don't leave your seat until he takes a breather. You just don't. I don't know if he will average a triple-double, next season or win 5 straight titles, maybe even give the world's greatest highlight. Everything's in play. Everything. I don't know anything, and neither do you. But I do know this. LeBron James will play against the team where I live at least once next season. And when the game happens, I will be standing during warm-ups and gawking like everyone else. Witnesses. It's as if the sports writer is saying, "Behold, your God." In a sense, perhaps he is, with a small g. He and many other sports fans bear witness to their own little idols every weekend and some weekday nights. Maybe we wouldn't talk in quite the same way about our sports heroes or about our favorite celebrity. Nevertheless, how does the way that we talk about Christ compare with how we talk about our favorite athletes, our favorite actors, our favorite musicians, our artists and authors? Who is it that we cannot help but mention with passion and excitement to our friends and family? If it's not Jesus, why not? And what does our worldly preoccupations reveal and our lack of enthusiasm for the gospel? The Bible teaches that our words and our actions reveal what we believe and what's in our hearts. If a man says to his wife, "I love you," and then he neglects her, he proceeds to ignore her or abuse her, she rightly concludes that his words don't mean anything. She is right to be sad. She is right to be jealous. She is right to be disappointed and angry. Do you think the Lord knows whether you love him or not? Do you think he can't read between the lines? Even your neighbors and mine can do that. The jarring fact is that the world can see through most Christians, and they can see through most Christian churches, who say the gospel is the most important thing, but they live their lives like it's third on their list of priorities. They have almost identical enthusiasms and interests, and almost identical investments. What are we bearing witness to? I know people who walk around with this sort of sporting paraphernalia of the team that they support all the time. It's really clear what they're all about. It's really clear what they're interested in. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all wear Jesus shirts everywhere in a whole sweatsuit with Jesus and sneakers. That's not what I'm saying. But, you know, it should be obvious what we are bearing witness to in our lives. It should be obvious that we love Jesus. And we should be excited about it. It is thrilling. The redemptive work of Jesus has been revealed to us. We ought to have at least as much energy and enthusiasm and devotion as football fans and groupies who follow celebrities and musicians. You know, the only way that our neighbors and friends can be saved from eternal damnation is through this great gospel. It's great if your friend or your neighbor sees that there's something different about you. That's wonderful. But don't stop at that. Let's make sure that we testify to the things that we have seen. I remember when I was at university and a few friends said to me one time, "Why are you so happy all the time? What makes you so happy?" And I said, with what I would say is a misplaced religious modesty. I have a lot to be grateful for. I have been shown great kindness. I regret that conversation. I regret my response. And I wish that I'd taken the opportunity to say, the Lord has been so kind to me. He has revealed Jesus as my Savior. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1 ends, if anyone boast, let him boast in the Lord. Charles Wesley wrote, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy." Let's pray. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. O Lord, thank you for having mercy upon us in revealing the hidden things of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is your Son, and that through him we can know and enjoy your presence and fellowship forevermore. We ask that you might give us a fresh sense of wonder and joy at the things that we have seen. Help us to set our face toward Jerusalem, contemplating the cross and picking up our cross daily. Please, Heavenly Father, work by your Holy Spirit that we might be powerful witnesses to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name and for His glory we ask it. Amen.